Well, if you have your Bibles, if you will, turn to Revelation chapter 2. And when Wade and I were talking about him preaching last Sunday, I think he ratted me out. I gave him the option. I said, you can continue on where we've been teaching, or you can do, you know, something else if God's laying on your heart. He said, well, I think I'll keep on in Mark, but I don't think I'm going to do Revelation. I called him a chicken. I think he ratted me out on that. I was listening to your tape. But we're continuing our study of Revelation. We're looking at the message that Jesus is writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor. These are churches that are filled with people. And he's writing specifically to them. And that's the thing about Scripture. God's truth is timeless, and it is for us today, but we've got to understand that when these letters were written, when these words were written, they were written to a particular people in a particular time under particular circumstances. They were written to them, but the truths that were related to them are applicable to us. So what we've got to do is we've got to look at the context. We've got to look at the people that they were written to. Why were they written? Why was this written to this particular group of people? And why was it important to them that they hear this word from God? And then as we understand what the principle is that God is telling them, the truth that God is relaying to them in their particular circumstances, then we can look at that truth and say, okay, how can that truth apply to me? How can that truth help me walk in a right relationship with God? How can that truth that was given to them but is just as effective, just as necessary, just as important to me in my context, how does that apply and how can I apply it in the context in which we live? So we're looking at history. We're looking at something that was written to churches a long time ago. But as my mama has often said, people don't change, only the times do. People are people no matter when we're alive. We have the same struggles, we have the same shortcomings, we have the same sin that we struggle with. It's no different. Our grandparents struggled with sin just like we struggled with sin. They just didn't have iPhones to help them out. Okay? They had to work a little harder at it sometimes. But this message is something I think each one of these messages to the churches have a word for us, either a warning. We have to self-examine. Can this same complaint that's given to this church, can it be said of us? Can we receive the same compliments that these churches received? Can God say those good things of us? Well, if God was to look at Oak Grove Baptist Church and have someone write a letter to us as dictated, as given by Jesus, what would he say is the compliment he would give us? What is the criticism he might have? And how can we live out our faith in the context in which we find ourselves today? Because that was the same struggle for the church then. They believed in Jesus. They believed he was the only way of salvation. They believed that he was the Son of God, the Messiah that the Jews had looked for a long time. They were struggling to walk in faith, not by sight. They were struggling with unpopularity of the exclusivity of the gospel. The same thing that we struggle with, they're struggling with. The same troubles that they're facing, we are facing or potentially will face. And so how can this word written over 2,000 years ago be pertinent to us? Well, I hope we can see that today as we look at it. This is in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Now, this is the letter to the church at Smyrna. I'd never heard of a town called Smyrna before other than here, till I went to Florida on a coaching interview to New Smyrna Beach, Florida. Whoever thought of Smyrna? That's a kind of heck of a name. But anyway, if you will stand with me, we'll read this letter that was written to the church at Smyrna. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, "The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you tonight just to say thank you so much for your faithfulness and to thank you for your timeless truths. That the truth that you spoke to these churches, the principles that you were trying to help them understand, God, are just as important to us today in our walk with you and our faithfulness to you. So God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear. That God, you would open our minds to understanding, and God, you would help us to see what it is that you want to encourage us in today. And God, may we be found faithful even unto death. God, that we would trust you, and we would walk by faith and not by sight. And Lord, we would glorify you even in our death. So as Paul says, whether to live or to die is Christ. And so God, may our life as we live glorify you, and the way that we die and the way that we face death glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This is, of the seven letters, this is one of two in which, if you were paying attention when we read, remember 2 weeks ago when we started this, looking at these letters, we said there was an order in which God addressed the churches, the sequence in which his letters were, and these words that he wrote to them usually start with a complaint, then it lodges a criticism, and then it gives a command, and then it gives a promise or a commitment of God. Well, if you notice when we were reading this, there was no criticism. Man, could we be a church where Jesus could look at us and have nothing bad to say? Man, wouldn't that be awesome? But it's possible. This is a group of people who Jesus was writing to, and the church at Ephesus, he had a complaint. If you read the other ones, they have a complaint except for one other. There's two of the seven churches that he has no criticism to lodge against them. He simply writes to compliment and to encourage. And this church at Smyrna, he has no criticism for them. Now to understand the context in which they're in, we've got to look at a little bit of a background and kind of see where they're at socially and where they're at politically. Smyrna is a city that's located just about 35 miles north of Ephesus, so it's not very far from the town of Ephesus. It's a very large city. It's about 200,000 inhabitants, what most historians believe about the size of Smyrna. And it was a very rich city, a very well-to-do city, but it was also known to be a city who was very, very, very pro-Rome. They were very supportive of Rome. They tried to do everything that they could to keep Rome happy. Now, why was that important? If Rome likes you, life's good. If Rome don't like you, life's bad. So if we keep Rome happy, we're happy. You've heard the old saying, happy wife, happy life. Happy emperor, happy life. Rome was the one that was in charge. Rome was the one that owned the legions. Rome was the one that had the sword. Rome was the one that had the power. And everybody in this region was subservient to Rome. So if Rome was pleased with you, then you got the favor of Rome. You got extra economic benefits. There was a lot of good things that happened when you were a city that was very pro-Rome and very loyal to Rome. At this time, remember we talked about that this was the time when the emperors began to declare themselves to be gods in the flesh, and people began to, they demanded that people would worship them as deities. So emperor worship became a very popular thing. So if your city built a temple to the emperor and you worshiped and sacrificed to the emperor, guess what? Plus on your column. And so there was a large synagogue, temple to emperor worship. And the people there were very loyal to Rome, and they didn't mind worshiping Rome and stroking the emperor's ego, because he padded their pockets, and they were very well to do. The Jews that were there was a synagogue there, and it's talked about here, but it was a very large city, and it had a large complement of Jews that lived there, and the Jews had figured out, hey, as long as Rome's happy, we're okay. We can worship, do what we want to, as long as Rome's in power, and we kind of cow down to them, and we bow down to them, don't cause any problems like they do down there in Jerusalem, and don't have a lot of uprisings and all that stuff, then we can have our power, he can have his power, we can be rich, and he can be rich, and everybody's happy. It's a win-win. So the Jews were very loyal to Rome there. And so in this environment, you got Christians. Paul, on his third missionary journey, spent about 2 years preaching in and around Ephesus. And during that time, people began to be saved. Churches were started, the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna was started around that same time. And so these Christians are trying to live out their faith to worship the one true God in the midst of a people who are very loyal to Rome. And the Jews considered them to be a false religion, to be a cult. And so the Jews couldn't stamp them out, but oh, what they could do is do the same thing they did with Jesus. They don't worship the emperor. They worship only this Jesus. And they don't come and sacrifice the temple. They're being subversive to the Roman authority in Smyrna. And they would oftentimes, probably, it seems to be the case, that they would accuse the Christians to the government officials of subversion. These Christians aren't as loyal to you. They serve another king. They're talking about a kingdom separate from the Roman kingdom. They're talking about a God other than the Roman God. They're refusing to bow down to you. Now we'll bow down. We'll do what we got to do to keep you happy, and as long as we can do what we want to do. And so they begin to accuse the Christians. And with those accusations came a lot of persecution. And so in this time of turmoil, in this time where these Christians are trying to live out their faith, trying to pursue God and walk by faith and live out their love for the Lord and share the gospel with other people so they can be saved. And these Jews are blaspheming. They're calling them a cult and calling them subversive. In the midst of this turmoil, Jesus has a message for them. He says to the angel of the church at Smyrna, remember the angel is probably the preacher, the pastor there, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Jesus is identifying himself to this church who's struggling to live out their faith, who's beginning to experience persecution, who are being accused of subversion and all kinds of other things, and the weight of the Roman government, the Jews, the city, are beginning to turn against them. It was important for them to see and to hear from God, the one who is timeless, the first and the last, the one who is outside of time, the one who is outside of our circumstances, the one who is before all and will be after all, the one who is the first and the last. He's speaking to you. The one who was dead, but now is alive again. The one who's more powerful, who has the power over sin and death. The one who has the power to raise himself from the dead, and if he can raise himself from the dead, surely he has the power to raise you from the dead. They needed to hear that in the midst of this trouble, in the midst of this difficulty, when it seems like all the powers of the world are against them, they needed to hear from the power of the world was on their side. And so Jesus writes to them and says to them, write, the one who is the first and the last, the one who was dead and has come to life, says this. I know your tribulation and I know your poverty. He says, look, I know what's going on. You know, one of the greatest comforts in the world is when people can say, I know what you're going through. You know, when life just gets tough and circumstances are hard and maybe it's outside pressure, maybe it's some kind of inner failing, something, but there's stress, there's hardship, there's tribulation, there's struggle, and it feels like we're the only ones going through it. Nobody knows what I'm going through. You ever been there? And sometimes it's just all you need is somebody to walk along and truly know and say, I know where you're at. You're not alone. And this is Jesus, the first and the last, the one who was dead and has now come to life again. I know what's happening. My eyes are on you. My ears are open to you. My heart is with you. My presence is there. I know your tribulation and I know your poverty. See, part of their tribulation was that because they were being accused of subversion, many of them were losing their jobs, they were losing their homes, they were losing their income. Life was getting to be a struggle for these because the Jews were against them, now they're turning the Romans against them, and all these others that worship these false gods that they're teaching against are against them. Everybody's against them. But God wanted them to know that, hey, I'm on your side. I'm with you. I know your tribulation and I know your poverty, but you're really rich. See, he's complimenting them. He's telling them, I know where you're at. And in your eyes and in the world's eyes, and it seems like that you have nothing, that it's becoming hopeless, that you're struggling to make ends meet. You think you're broken. You think you're broke. He said, but really you're rich. Why? How can he say that? I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but you're really rich. Remember that old, I think it's in Psalms, that our Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. There's a little old man in Fair River that he always added to it. He said, and he was, he didn't have nothing. Been poor, hard working all his life. But I mean, I've never known anybody that was that seemed more rich than him. That just had a joy and a hope and a love for God, but just never had anything materially. He said, man, I don't need anything. My father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he owns the hills too. You know? If all we've got is God, we've got more than enough. See, the problem is we start looking at the things around us, we start looking at the physical, we start looking at the stuff, and we start looking at what we don't have rather than focus on who we have. And we start thinking we're broke, we think we're in poverty, we think that things are hopeless, when really, we got God. And when we love God, when our heart is turned towards God, God is always enough. See, but we don't see that. But when we can get to the point, like Paul says, I've learned to be content, whether I've got plenty or I've got nothing, whether I'm full or I'm starving, whether I've got a fat pocketbook or I don't have a penny to my name, I know the secret to being content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Jesus is enough. Paul said that's the secret to contentment. It's not having enough stuff to be content. It's having the right one to be content. Jesus. I've got Jesus, and that's all I need. When Jesus becomes enough, we've got more than plenty. And that's what he's reminding these Christians at Smyrna that are going through, and really this tribulation is just starting. Because he says, look, I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty, but you're really rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So these Jews are blaspheming. They're saying that they're a cult, that they're not worshipers of God, that they're teaching a false religion, and they're blaspheming against God. This is the unpardonable sin. This is the only sin that's unpardonable. He said, Jesus said, there's one sin that you cannot be pardoned for, that you cannot be forgiven for. That's blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. When God convicts you of your sin, the Holy Spirit begins to convict you of your sin, and you begin to push it off and say, oh no, that's just, you know, and reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If you don't surrender to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you can never be saved. To blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and say, that's not God, that's just a guilty conscience, I've just got to get over it and move on, and I'm good, and to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is the only unpardonable sin. So he says here, they're blaspheming against God. They're calling themselves Jews, but they're really not. Remember who the Jews are? They're God's chosen people. They're the people of God. They're the children of God. They're claiming to be Jews, but they're really not. Paul says, look, the circumcision of the flesh means nothing. It's the circumcision of the heart that matters. He says, those that are so-called of the circumcision. He says, it's not those who are born Jews, they're Jews. It's those who believe in Jesus Christ, are adopted into the family of God, who have the same faith that Abraham had. So he says, look, these Jews who claim to be Jews, but they're not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They're doing the work of their father. What was the complaint or the accusation that Jesus told the Pharisees when they began to claim that he was casting out demons by the power of Satan or Beelzebub? He said, you're just speaking from your father, who's the father of all lies. If God was your father, you would believe me and you would trust in me. You would know who I am. But you don't, so you're just doing what your father, the devil, tells you to do. And these, he says, they're the synagogue of Satan. And the other thing that we need to understand is Jesus didn't tell them to hate the synagogue of Satan. Just realize that Satan was the one that was attacking them. That their battle and their struggle was not against flesh and blood. It was against powers and principalities of this age. People aren't our enemy. Our accusers aren't our enemy. People that may talk bad about us are not our enemy. Now, they're working on the side of the enemy, but they're not the enemy. Satan is our enemy. And so God was reminding them that these people who are accusing them, these people that are blaspheming, these people who are causing so much trouble in their life and tribulation in their life, they're really working on the side of Satan. Satan is the author of your trouble. Satan is the author of the lies. Satan is the author of the accusations. And he's the one that we fight against. So he says, verse 10, since I am the first and the last, since I was dead and am now come to life again, and they are working for Satan, and I'm God, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Now, that's not the words we want to hear. You know, see, if I was them, I would have said, well, God, why didn't you just say, don't worry, I got this. I'm not going to let anything bad happen to you. If this was Joel Osteen's God, that's what he'd say. But God, Jesus told him, says, look, don't be afraid for what you're about to suffer. He's not going to stop the suffering. He's not going to stop your lack of stuff. He's not going to stop your lack of financial security. He's not going to make every day Friday. He said, because I am on your side, you don't have to fear the suffering you're about to go through. I'm more than enough. I'm all you need. I'm not going to stop the suffering. Absolutely, I could. But I'm not going to. What's going to happen is I'm going to see you through it. I'm going to bring you peace in the middle of it. I'm going to bring you hope in the middle of it. I'm going to help you persevere to the end. He says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison, so that you're going to be tested. See, we need to have a right understanding of God. God never said He's going to take our troubles away. God never said that He was going to stop us from having to suffer. He never said, I'm not going to allow injustice to happen to you. God never promised that. Actually, He promised just the opposite to this church that was being faithful. He had nothing to criticize them about. He says, look, I'm going to allow this to happen so that you can be tested. So that you can see the value of your faith, and so that those around you can see the value of your faith. He says, I'm going to let you suffer. Don't be afraid of the suffering, because these people from the synagogue of Satan are going to have you cast in prison so that you'll be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, 10 days is probably a symbolic time. It doesn't mean just a week and a half. It just simply means for a short period of time. There's going to be a short period of time of tribulation. Now, you've got to understand, this tribulation, this short period of time may mean that your life is just going to be short. It doesn't mean that this is only going to last for 2 or 3 days or a little while. Our suffering is going to be a little while, and then life's going to be great and everything's going to be perfect, and then we're going to ease on into heaven. Because he says here, your tribulation will be for 10 days. Be faithful unto death. See, it may be that your tribulation is shortened because your life is shortened. You're executed for your faith. He says, don't be afraid of the tribulation you're about to face. Don't be afraid that you're going to be thrown in prison. Don't even be afraid if they kill you. Now, this is the concept that I'm trying to wrap my feeble little brain around, and something that I'm trying to build up in my own spirit and understanding. The truth is, if we believe there is a heaven, if we believe that when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, if we really believe that's true, then why is there any fear of death? If we really believe that's true, then the greatest favor anybody could do for us is to kill us. If that's true. See, the problem is we want to believe it's true, and we believe it's true to a point, but when it comes down to it actually happening, have I got my faith placed in the right person, in the right spot, and in the right thing? And that's natural. John the Baptist had the same question. Remember when he was about to be executed? He sent two of his disciples to Jesus, and what was the question he asked them? Are you really the one we've been looking for? This is John the Baptist that pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He was absolutely confident when he was out in the desert preaching and nobody was about to cut his head off. But when Herod was about to cut his head off, he had some questions. He wanted to make sure. He was about to take that long walk on a short pier. Yeah, thank you. And he wanted to be, are you the one that we've been expecting, or should we be looking to somebody else? Jesus, what was his response? You go tell him what you've seen and heard. And then he gave John the Baptist the greatest compliment anyone could ever receive. There has never been a person born of woman greater than John the Baptist. And he questioned. So when we struggle with the thought of death and we struggle with how can I face this joyously, we're in good company. But we've got to always go back to the truth. God has proven himself and has proven himself. And the empty tomb proves that there is a resurrection. And we can face death without fear. And Jesus is telling these Christians who he had no reason to complain about, don't fear what you're about to face. You're going to be tested, and some of you are going to be killed. But don't fear. I will give you the crown of life. I'll give you eternal life. I'm here. I'm the one who was the first, who is the first and the last. I'm the one who was dead and now has raised to life again. I have the keys to heaven and hell. I have won the victory over death. I will give you the crown of life. That's the command. Don't be afraid. Be faithful. Be faithful even to the point of death. And here's the commitment. He who has an ear, verse 11, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. He who overcomes. What are they overcoming? What do the church at Smyrna have to overcome? They have to overcome the temptation to quit. You know, if they would just renounce Jesus, if they would just deny the cross and convert back to Judaism, if they would deny Jesus and worship the emperor, if they would just worship Jesus and the emperor, just compromise. Do whatever you got to do. Just live. It's simple. We won't kill you. We won't throw you in prison if you'll just play the game. If you'll just compromise. It's the same temptation today. We're not facing persecution to the extent that the people at Smyrna were facing. We're not facing the persecution that Christians in Africa, Northern Africa, in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in Iran, in India, and in the Philippines. We're not facing that type of persecution that those guys are. But we all have this struggle with wanting to compromise so that life will be easier. And Jesus says, is reminding us, look guys, I am enough. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who is dead and I'm the one who is alive again. Don't compromise your faith. Don't give in to the pressure. Be faithful even if it costs you your life. Share the gospel. Go to that dangerous place. You know, people have this misconception that God would never call me, God would never call my children to go to a place where they may lose their life. That's so unbiblical. Sometimes God is going to require that we die for our faith. Why? So that He will be glorified. We've got to remember that this tribulation will only last a short period of time. If we live to 80 in the realm of eternity, the Bible says that's just a vapor. Life is but a vapor. Here this moment and gone the next. If we live a full life and it's full of trouble and full of persecution because we're standing up for the Lord, because we're standing firm in our faith, because we're not compromising on the truth of God's Word, and we refuse to bow down to the idols of this world, and if we would just compromise, life would be easier, but we can't compromise and glorify God. We can't compromise and please God. Even if it cost us our life, even if it cost us what we dreamed our life would be like. See, sometimes it's not the death of our physical life, but it's the death of a dream. This is what I want to be in life, but I've surrendered my heart and my life to Jesus, and Jesus says, no, this is what I want you to do. You've decided, you've been preparing, you've gone to college, you've been making preparations and plans and getting ready for whatever you've dreamed of in life, and Jesus says, wait a minute, that's not what I want you to do. I want you to give up your dream. I want you to give up your plans. And I want you to dream my dream. I want you to live my plan. See, sometimes it's the death of a dream. It's the death of what we've been preparing for. Giving it up for what God has for us. Not compromising. And following faithfully till the end. He who overcomes the temptation to compromise. He who overcomes the temptation to give in. He who overcomes the stress and the worry and just says, Jesus, you're enough. If you're all I have, you're more than enough. And stand firm. Be faithful. Live the gospel. Share the gospel. And in that, you'll be rich. Not maybe in physical things, not maybe financially, but you will be rich in the crown of life. God will provide everything you need. Trust Him. Be faithful. I think that's a good word for us. Be faithful. Don't compromise. Don't give in. Don't seek the easy road. Seek the Lord. Any thoughts?